Luke 6, verses 17 to 26 is what we'll be speaking about. And it speaks about us as being favored ones. The quotations I use are from the ESV because that's what I have on my computer and I didn't want to type everything out. But it's very, very close to just about every other version. In my work at the soup kitchen, I constantly meet with people who are addicted. Drugs, alcohol, gambling, smoking, sex, even food. If their life is without Christ, the addictions are even worse. But there are those who confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, even in the midst of their addictions. I believe that the Beatitudes were written for folks like that. I base that on the saying of Jesus when he was questioned by the Pharisees for eating and drinking with sinners. In Matthew 9, verse 12, he says, where Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. As well, in Matthew 15, 4-6, we read, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing laughingly. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. In Luke 6, starting in verse 17, our scripture this morning, we find Jesus busy healing the sick and curing those with evil spirits. So verse 17, we start, and he came down with them and stood in a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of all their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Now at the time he was doing this, the 12 apostles had just been selected and assembled, and it was time to start teaching them. They had already seen many miraculous healings and such, so they were in all likelihood prepared to listen what Jesus would say. So he starts in verse 20. And he lifted his eyes on his disciples, and he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. In light of what the apostles had been witnessing, it would be easy to understand what this blessing, in their own interpretation, of course, that blessing was for those who were materialistically poor, because that would have been the majority of the crowd that was there. They weren't the wealthiest crowd for sure. As a matter of fact, many would have been destitute as well as sick, lame, discouraged, and maybe even addicted. They had their addicts at that time too. There would also be those who were sad and lonely, making them fit into the poor category. Some Bible books and translations include poor in spirit, not just poor. So those with hurting hearts would have been included. The Pharisees, of course, they weren't overly eager to help those poor. So it was easy to see why the crowd would follow Jesus. So this blessing is one of hope in that they would be given access to the security and the love found in the kingdom of God. In verse 21, Jesus said, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Well, of course, the stomach is the first thing we think of for this blessing. And this is something that I constantly see at the kitchen. It almost seems like even though they are full of food, a hunger remains. And I think Jesus here is referring to much more than food for the stomach. In all likelihood, He's referring to much more than that. He was referring to those who hungered to know more of God and the fulfillment and peace that they could receive from Him. For many of these folks, both physical and spiritual hunger was a reality. So anyone who dared to promise an end to that hunger would be eagerly listened to. This is further emphasized by the feeding of the 5,000. Then Jesus goes on, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Well, we all know that sorrow can come as a result of many issues in life. Loss of a partner, loss of family, loss of work, health and possessions and so on. But also a person who's totally discouraged, thinking all is lost and without purpose. Such is what, sadly, some evolutionist professors are teaching our children in universities. Often, as a result, other forms of relief for that sorrow are sought. Drugs, alcohol, to name a couple. But the majority of people look for comfort and love. Some, of course, looking for love in all the wrong places, but these people also weep, but often silently and only in their hearts. But Jesus, knowing the hearts of mankind, states here that that too shall pass, and laughter shall return. I find it unique that Jesus doesn't use the word joy here, but rather the word laugh. It's almost as if he's saying that laughter is a medicine. Like we often quote, you know, laughter is the best medicine. And that's sort of emphasized in Psalm 30, verse 5. It says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but rejoicing or laughter comes with the morning." In this, we find that weeping or mourning doesn't need to last, especially when we turn to the Comforter. In verse 22, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." Because that's what their fathers did to the prophets. Now, Jesus uses the word joy. To the worldly, this would be construed as a paradox. Think of it. If I hate you and make fun of you for your faith in Jesus, you are to consider it pure joy? Really? You're nuts. Does this happen in our society? Yeah, for sure it does. Take our new Governor General, Miss Payette, who in a speech declared that science is God. Anyone who believes in a God who created everything that we have, including us, that person is foolish and totally misguided. But for those who confess Jesus as Savior and Lord, yes, that is exactly how we experience joy. Consider James chapter 1. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Makes me wonder what effect that stated blessing would have had on those people present at that Sermon on the Mount, as it's referred to at times. Did they understand what he meant at that time, or was it for their future, when they might have to take a stand for their faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son? I can almost imagine that crowd there that day. There they were, some sick, some healed, some blind, some with sight restored, the cleansed leper, the man with a crooked leg made straight, the mother who may have lost a child during birth, and also the widow, each and every one of them desperate to hear a comforting word or feel a gesture of hope. Jesus did not disappoint. He delivered, feeding, healing, and reassuring them of the love that the Father had for each and every one of them, regardless of where they were at in life. That they were rejected by the leaders at that time was obvious. So to have that reassurance was first and foremost in their hearts and minds. But of course, included in that crowd were some Pharisees and teachers of the law. And Jesus included them as well, just not quite the way they expected, though. Instead of blessings, he hit them in their arrogance, their pride, and their wealth. The following verses hit them where it hurts. Little wonder that they wanted to do away with Jesus. In verse 24, we read, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." There's a quote that says, "Money's not everything, but it sure beats what's in second place." I believe the arrogance of that statement is what Jesus was referring to. While he tells us to store up treasures in heaven, he plainly states that with wealth comes great responsibility, but also includes the temptation to look down on those who have less and to boast in one's own efforts. So if that's how you treat your wealth, well, enjoy it while you can, because that's all there is or ever will be. There was that rich young man, of course, who came to Jesus seeking reassurance of heaven while enjoying everything he had, to which Jesus spoke in Matthew 19. The young man said to him, "All these laws and commands I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, only with great difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." So we see that parting with our wealth is no easy task. So each one of us has to examine what we have, and does our wealth benefit God's kingdom or our own? In verse 25, we read, "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." When I read this, I often think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. While on earth the rich man had it all, including a very full stomach, Lazarus would have gladly cleaned his table off just for the scraps. After death, the rich man was not only hungry, but very uncomfortable in a room without thermostat control, while Lazarus was enjoying plenty at the feet of Jesus. Having plenty to eat again comes with great responsibility, to share what we have with others and not to hoard it for ourselves. In the second part of verse 25, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." And the issue here is not whether we can laugh, but what we laugh at. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, which we know as a book written as a series of letters between Screwtape and his minions, he devotes one entire chapter to the use of laughter and or jokes to pull a person away from the joy of knowing Christ. He summarizes it this way: "Flippancy is the best of all. In the first place, it's very economical. Only a clever human can make a real joke about virtue, or indeed anything else. Any of them can be trained to talk as if virtue can be funny. Among flippant people, the joke is always assumed to have been made. No one actually makes it, but every serious subject is discussed in a manner which implies that they have already found a ridiculous side to it. If prolonged, the habit of flippancy builds up around a man the finest armor plating against the enemy, or Jesus, that I know. And I know it is quite free from the dangers inherent in the other sources of laughter. It is 1,000 miles away from joy. It deadens instead of sharpening the intellect. And it excites no affection between those who practice it. Signed, your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. So we find that if it's done in derision or at another person's expense, or even from a self-superior standpoint, judgment will be ours. And I have a feeling we won't like it. In verse 26, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." There are many references in Scripture where prophets were praised even when they spoke falsely. In Jeremiah 14, we read, "And the Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They're prophesying to you in a lying vision, a worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say sword and famine will not come upon this land.'" Well, by sword and famine, those prophets will be consumed. Obviously, the people liked what they heard from these prophets, and as a result, they would like them and speak well of them. Even though the prophecies that they made were not from God, still, the people condoned them. But how did that relate to the people that Jesus was speaking to? Or how does it relate to us today? I'm reminded of an elder in a church I attended. When he came to my home for an elder's visit, he was a successful businessman. He was nice enough. There was a lot of good things said about him. He had seen me in church every week, so he didn't bother to ask me about my spiritual condition. Instead, the conversation soon turned to contributions to the church. His actual words were, after some discussion, "Yes, giving to the church is required, but you have to look out for number one first." He died a wealthy man. Today, we have many people who, just shy of calling themselves actual prophets, praised and followed by many, declare one prophecy after another. I'm sure we've all heard them. You know, how Red Deer's going to be the center of, you know, whatever is going to happen in the future. But what I have found is that they are vague enough prophecies that they soon become redundant blusterings of wannabes promoting their own well-being and stature. So where does that leave us with all these blessings and woes that Jesus gives at the Sermon on the Mount? What can we take away from them? How can we make them an integral part of our own lives? Do we have those among us who are poor? Those who mourn? Those who are ridiculed and reviled for their faith? Yes, for sure we do. And we will have until such time as God determines and cries out, "Enough!" It is not always an easy task to stand firm in our faith in a God that we cannot see and touch, but yet have that assurance, through the Holy Spirit, of course, that this God has promised all these blessings to those who follow him. Now, for those who will not embrace this giving, merciful Savior, there is only chaos. I fully believe that a life without God is chaos. And I experience and I observe that every single time I'm at the kitchen. Poor remain poor. The obstinate remain obstinate. The hungry are never full enough. And those who mourn end up with permanent ugly scars that remind them constantly that what they feel is that they have no value or anywhere to lay their burdens. But for those who have heard and respond to the call of Christ, theirs is a life that is transformed from a chaotic existence to one filled with peace, hope, and a brilliant future. Their life becomes one filled with gratitude for the mercy and grace that was extended to them. In spite of the sinful life that they had lived, it reminds me of that Gaither song, "I then shall live as one who's been forgiven." And they do. Maybe not always the way we would like to see them live, but theirs is the promise, every bit as much as it is ours. Matthew 7, verse 7 says it so well. "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." For the first time in their lives, or maybe just after a long time away, they embrace and learn again to live with the hope that is theirs and ours in Christ Jesus. Nowhere are these blessings and warnings and suggested responses stated more clearly than in the first book of Peter. As I was preparing this sermon and trying to come to a positive conclusion, I turned to this book primarily to bolster the fact that, yeah, we're going to have many trials. But then I was struck with the tremendous hope and reassurance that this little book holds. And he summarizes it all in 5 verse 5, where he says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace and blessings to the humble." Humility is not something that comes easily to the human heart. It is something that is usually only exercised by those who acknowledge that God, not they, are in control. God is in absolute control in everything, in our poorness, in our hungers, our sorrows, as well as our world-rejected stand for Christ. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 emphasizes this. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." If you're a person who cannot experience the joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ as God's Son and our Savior Redeemer, I encourage you to study this Sermon on the Mount as well as the way it's amplified in the first book of Peter. It's a beautiful study, actually. Joy is ours for the asking. Don't let your own feelings or biases or pride hold you back from a relationship that only brings that joy. Just ask. Because if you do, you will be counted as one of the favored ones. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father in heaven, for reminding us again that you have more for us than we could ever imagine. That your blessings can continue to rain on us all the days of our lives here on this earth. We just ask, Lord, that you make us willing recipients of all that you desire of us and that you desire to give us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.